The worship this morning is fitting, of course, every Sunday, but it's fitting for this Palm Sunday. When they were coming down that Mount of Olives, Jesus was the only focus. Jesus was the only attraction. Every heart, every soul was centered upon Him. Amen. I feel that way in this service today. The attention is focused upon our Lord. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, good to see everybody this morning, all the home folks. It's just special Sunday morning to gather in and to see the family of God and get to be together. Amen. Good to have Marna with us. And good to have her. Good to have Betty with us this morning. And man, good to have Patty with us this morning. Just good to have all of God's people. We have 1 week left to invite folks. There's still some invitation cards out in the foyer. And just as a little reward for hard work, the one that brings the most will receive a gift card to my favorite restaurant in case you want to take me with you. Amen. Don't forget our night services. Come early and pray. And for our new member candidates, we'll be meeting at 5 o'clock tonight, and prayer meeting at 5:30, and then this week, Tuesday at 10 o'clock is prayer meeting, and Wednesday at 7:30 is family worship night. Friday from 6 to 9 is junior youth, and then Friday at 6:30 is our young adult fellowship, and then Saturday at 9 a.m. is our senior saints breakfast, and then of course next week is Resurrection celebration. Amen. Our Lord lives. Amen. Hallelujah. Paul told those Gentiles that got saved, he said, you have turned from dead idols to serve the living God. Amen. Would you stand? I'm only going to read one verse. I know this is Palm Sunday, but we had coordinated the different weeks of the past month to the last events of the last week of Christ, so we've already covered Palm Sunday. And I had to make some choices. We couldn't get all of the events of the last week in, and so I'm just going to talk about on the cross this morning. Friday will be Good Friday when our Lord gave his life, was crucified. I want that this meditation to be on our hearts this week. Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, yielded up his spirit and soul. The Gospel of John tells us what he cried. He cried, "It is finished." I want to leave us this morning with this last words. Last words. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you came. You came willingly. You came readily. You gave yourself without reservation. You who knew no sin, you became sin that we might become righteous before your Father. Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts as you're in this service already. Lord, all over this building, every person and every situation, quicken our hearts to make Jesus real all over again. Just shut up our hearts and lives to the truth, every distraction to the outside. And help us, Lord, to give praise that our salvation is come through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. You can be seated. Last words. We humans attach particular value and significance to the last words of people that they say right before they die. And it seems like the more renowned the person is, the more significance we attach to their last words. Let me give you just a few of folks' last words throughout history. Et tu, Brute, and you, Brutus? Julius Caesar died in 44 BC. Brief. For the next one, a brief explanation. beginning of our nation, there were two political rivals, John Adams, second president, Thomas Jefferson, third president. They were rivals, different parties, different opinions. Got quite heated sometime, but they both lived way up in years. They both died on the 4th of July. The last words of John Adams was Thomas Jefferson, and they think he said or intended to say, still survives. Because of the lack of communication of that day, John Adams didn't know that just 3 hours before he passed away, Thomas Jefferson had already died. John Adams' son, our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, he died on February 21st, 1840. His last words is, "This is the last of earth, and I am content." Thomas Edison died in 1931. He said, "It's very beautiful over there." Just in contrast, Louis B. Mayer, he was a famous film producer back in the early and mid 1900s. He died in 1957. Lewis, when he died, says, "Nothing matters. Nothing matters. Nothing matters." Winston Churchill died in 1965. He said, "I'm bored with it all. I'm bored with it all." Joan Crawford, an actress, died in 1977. Her housekeeper was on hand and saw that she was about to pass away. And the housekeeper, being a Christian, began to pray for Joan. And Joan said a cuss word I won't say and said to the housekeeper, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Diana Spencer, Princess Diana Spencer, died in 1997. Her last words were, "My God, what's happened?" Mother Teresa died on September 5th of 1997, right after that, and her last words were, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you." One of the ones that is particularly interesting to me, I've read a lot about the Civil War and the famous general Stonewall Jackson, Thomas Jackson, shot in the Civil War. And as he was dying on Sunday, he'd always said he wanted to die on Sunday. As he was dying on Sunday, his last words were, "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." But I think the most famous last words of all are no doubt the words Jesus spoke on the cross. Seven utterances, three unique to the Gospel of John, three unique to the Gospel of Luke, and one in common by Matthew and Mark. Now I want you to think of something. We have seven utterances of Jesus on the cross. But think this, Jesus didn't have to say anything on the cross. Through a lot of the torture, he said nothing. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. But on the cross, he opened his mouth. He didn't have to say anything. Secondly, he didn't have to say anything loud enough that it was heard, because he was suspended up in the air, and it was some distance between him and those gathered round him. But he said these things loud enough to be heard. And thirdly, even though he said them and they were heard, God did not have to inspire and ensure by inspiration that his last words were recorded in our Bible so we could know them. But they are. His last words are recorded in the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus' last words must be terribly important to you and me. The fact that he said them, the fact that they're recorded in the Bible, they must mean something to us today. When Jesus was in his ministry, he was speaking to the Father, and he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven and said, "I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." And Jesus said to the people, he said, "This voice came not for my sake." This voice, Jesus said, the voice of the Father, came for your sake. Could I say Jesus' last words that he spoke were not for his sake or the Father's sake? His last words that he spoke were for our sake. What were his last words? They had falsely accused and mocked our Lord. They had slapped him. They spat upon him. They mercilessly beat him with the whip. They crammed a crown of thorns upon his head until the circumference of his skull was perforated, pumping out blood. And then they led him to Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Once there, they stripped our Lord and laid him out on the rough, splintery timber and nailed his hands and his feet with spikes and heavy blows. Then they lifted up that cross member, and by jolting him and lifting him and positioning him vertically, they lifted him up between heaven and earth, an earth that had rejected him and a heaven that had turned its face on him. Afterwards, near the base of his cross, where his blood was dripping and splattering on the ground, close by, soldiers huddled and squatted and threw dice, gambling over who would take Jesus' tunic and his coat home with them. And at that moment, as they were tossing the dice, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Aren't you glad he said that? How many knows that wasn't the last time he said, "Father, forgive them"? How many remembers the day when he said it of you, "Father, forgive them"? The word "forgive" literally in the Greek means to let go, to let be, to walk off and leave. Jesus was saying, "Father, let their sin go, for they know not what they do." Who is the them? You could say it's the Roman soldiers who had just nailed him to the cross. But they didn't know what they were doing. You got to think about it. They were just following orders. They were just doing their duty to crucify whom they thought was some horrible criminal and knew not that it was the Son of God. So, "Father, forgive them." They know. Or it could be the Jews, the leaders. They did know they were falsely accusing him. They did know they were killing Jesus, but they did not know the ramifications, the destruction and blood they were bringing upon their own heads, the judgment they were bringing upon themselves. They did not know what was going to happen to them because they had crucified him. In either case, Jesus said, "Father," and of his own crucifiers, his own executors, he said, "Father, forgive them." This speaks to us, this last word, that there is forgiveness for the very worst. If he would forgive those that nailed him to the cross, forgive those who trumped up the charges, wrongly accused him and killed him, if he would forgive them, he will forgive anyone. Hallelujah. And by the way, we may not have been there as a physical presence, but by the virtue of our sins, we too nailed him to the cross. And yet he says, "Forgive them." I want to tell you something this morning. If he could forgive the very ones who crucified him, can we not forgive those who have done us wrong? Can there not be forgiveness in the house this morning? Can we not say, as Jesus said, "Let it go. I won't hold that against you. I won't hold it over you. I'm going to walk away and leave that thing." Oh, aren't you glad there is forgiveness with God? Oh, can anyone lift your heart and say, "Thank God he's not dealt with us according to our iniquities, but he has dealt with us according to his mercy." And God, for Christ's sake, forgives us. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Pilate wrote a placard on which went the crimes of the criminal. This writing Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This writing then read, many of the people, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh into the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. The chief priests went to Pilate and said unto him, write not the King of the Jews, but write that he saith, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate saith unto them, what I have written, I have written. Amen. That's why you had me kill him, because you said he was the king. We'll put that on the placard that announces his cause of death and execution. He nailed that placard to the cross. The people begin to mock him, and their words are significant. The people begin to say, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? He saved others. If he's really the Christ, let him come down from there and save himself. They chided him again and again. If you're really the king, we're reading it right there. If you're really the king, amen, save yourself. Some squatted there and watched. Others walked by shaking their heads and saying much the same. You said you would destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come down from the cross? At that moment, with the crowd chiding Christ with those words, the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes joined in that mocking mantra. And listen to what they said. Oh, their words were so right on, even though with wrong tone, with wrong attitude and wrong intent, their words were right on, because the leaders, the Jewish leaders who crucified him, said this: he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Amen. You know, they were exactly right. I said they were exactly right. If he was going to save others, he could not come down from that cross. If he was going to save others, he could not release himself from that death. If he was going to save others, he could not save himself. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad he did not save himself that he might save us? To make it worse, Jesus was crucified with two thieves, terrorists in our book, one on the right and the other flanking him on the left. And one of those thieves joins in. And the chide of the people and the leaders, and one of the thieves said, that's right. If you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself. And added this, and save us. You get off the cross and take us off the cross. Hallelujah. They didn't really realize what they were saying. I don't know how the other thief got the faith, other than that he had a heart responsive to God and God gave it to him. But while the one thief was joining the people saying, save yourself if you're really the Son of God, the other thief rebuked his comrade and said, you don't get this, do you? I'm about to die. You're about to die. And this one in the middle, he's about to die. But the difference is, you and I, we deserve to die. We've done awful things. We've done wicked things. We're only receiving the just deserts of our crime. But this one between us, he has done nothing wrong. He's never sinned. He's never done anything deserving of this death. And then he turned to the man in the middle and he said, oh Lord, would you not remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus then spoke these last words. He said, verily, I say unto thee that today shalt thou be with me in paradise, in the garden of God. Hallelujah. This speaks to us that there is a future in heaven. When you come to the end, when you come to death, if you have put your trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God, when you leave this earth, you'll enter the glories of a place called paradise, called heaven, called the garden of God. When Jesus said to the man, today you'll be with me in paradise, it was prophetic in more ways than one. Because in normal cases, people lasted sometimes for days suffering on the cross, the slowest and cruelest of death. But Jesus, being Jesus, knew it was going to be different with these thieves. They were going to break their legs, so they suffocated and died that very day. And so that was really news to the thief that he was going to die right then on that day. But that wasn't all that Jesus had to share. Today you're going to die. He also shared, but when you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. You say, what does that speak to us? It shows us that salvation is truly a matter of grace and not of works. The thief had no past of good works. In fact, his past was full of nothing but a record of wrongdoing. The thief had no time to do any good works. Amen. He wasn't coming off that cross. He had no good works to commend him. He had nothing that he had done to deserve or merit salvation. But when Jesus spoke those last words to that rotten scoundrel of a thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Just because you ask me with a repentant heart, when Jesus spoke those words, he was saying, this is my grace. This is my grace. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It's my grace, not because you're good. It's because I died. It's not because you're righteous. It's because I died. Oh, it's my grace, or you say, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved. And oh, what amazing grace. If he'll save an old scoundrel, terrorist, perhaps murderer, thief, he'll save the worst amongst us. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Hallelujah. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Oh, hallelujah. By grace. Are you saved? We're living in a time where constantly folks are yelling, it's not fair. It's not fair. People pretending intellectualism say, well, hell's not fair. Let me tell you what's not fair. It's not fair that a man who had spent his life in wickedness, spent his life stealing and killing and reviling God and man. It's not fair that simply in the last moments before his last breath, he just says, Jesus, I'm sorry, would you remember me when you come in? And just because of those last words of his last breath, all of the past wrong is gone. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's not fair. Don't talk to me about what's fair when an innocent man is dying in the middle, on the middle cross. Such a horrible death for things he never has done. He's dying for things you and I have done. Don't talk to me about what's fair. And I'll tell you one thing. If you could have talked to that dying thief that day, he'd be the last one in the world to want what was fair. He knew what he deserved, the worst of hell for all eternity. But he didn't want what was fair. He wanted grace. I'll tell you this morning, I don't want what is fair. It's not fair you and I get to go to heaven after the things we've done. It's not fair that just in a repentant moment, he's washed away our sins and removed them as far as the east. I mean, let the world in their screwed up thinking beat this drum of what is fair. We don't need what is fair. We don't want what is fair. We want grace, his grace and mercy, his loving kindnesses. Oh, aren't you glad he's a merciful God? And whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. Jesus said to him, you'll die here on this bloody, stinking, dark place of the skull, but you'll open your eyes in the garden of God. In spite of his terrible suffering, Jesus was not thinking of himself only. He looked down from the cross and saw his dear mother grieving horribly. His heart is moved for her. He's suffering, but he's thinking not only of her loss, but her days ahead as a suffering widow. His half-brothers didn't believe on him. By all accounts, Joseph has died. And his mother is going to be left without a protector or a provider. And even though he's dying, he looks at his mother. In his third set of last words, he said, "Woman, behold thy son," referring to John, the one that leaned on his breast. And then he said to John, "Behold thy mother." These last words shows us that the focus is on relationships. What a more spiritual moment. What a moment of suffering when one should truly only have their minds on themselves. Yet at that spiritual moment of dying for our sins and that self-centered moment of necessity, of suffering so horribly, Jesus gave attention to relationships. He was concerned about his mother. He was concerned about the relationship she would have when he died. Could I tell you, listen to me across the building, Calvary, Jesus' last words show this. Calvary is the place to take care of relationships. Yes, we understand it's at Calvary that our relationship with God is taken care of. We who were enemies with God are made friends with God, become one with God. But I'm telling you, amen, if it's a man, a woman, a boy, or girl, and there's something in your heart, amen, a son or a daughter or a parent, and that relationship has been broken, Calvary is the place to deal with the relationship. He looked down and said, "Mother, you at your time at Calvary may need to rise and go to the brother you've had something against. You have not forgiven and say, 'I've been to Calvary.' I wouldn't say mother. I'd say brother. I'd say sister. Hey, amen. I'm going to get the relay. I'd say son. I'd say father. I said Calvary. I'll tell you, if you've truly, truly, truly been to Calvary, you'll get the relationship right." Hallelujah. It was 9 a.m. when they nailed him to the cross after hanging there for 3 hours. At noon, when it should have been the brightest time of the day, darkness fell like a curtain upon the whole of the land. An unnatural, eerie, spooky darkness. And for 3 hours in darkness, Jesus suffered. He didn't just suffer in darkness. He suffered because of darkness. The physical darkness across the land was only representative of the spiritual darkness upon Christ. Amen. He was suffering the darkness of the weight of our sin. Amen. I want to say, I mean, we say that so much. But on the cross, he had the darkness. And make no mistake, sin is dark. Our land is ugly with the sin. Amen. It's everywhere. Amen. Songs and television and movies and people's conversation so laden with sin. It's dark, dark. Jesus bore all of that on the cross. He had the darkness of our sins. He faced and suffered the darkness of demonic powers. Even I thought of something I never had, but just in a physical sense, when Christ was on the cross, as biting and swarming insects are instinctively do, I believe Jesus on the cross, amen, there was a swarm of flies and stinging insects that began to come to the open wounds and the fresh blood, and being nailed to the cross, he had no way of ridding himself of the swarming insects. But it wasn't just swarming insects, it was swarming demons, the powers of darkness. They were having their heyday. "We've got him, we've got him, we're killing him, we're killing him, we're destroying the promised seed of redemption." And I believe every demon in hell, amen, had converged on the cross and swarmed. I'm telling you, it was a darkness because of the satanic attack. It was a darkness of death that was drawing near. But could I tell you, the worst darkness that Jesus suffered was that because he bore our sins, it seemed that the holy and the just and the judging God had turned his face from his own son. That was the worst darkness of all. Heaven was silent. Heaven was distant. And the holy God would not look upon our sins, upon our Savior. And in that darkness that he faced, the very soul of Jesus cried out loudly, "Eloi, Eloi, Lamak sabachthani. Why'd they enter that? Because Jesus, at a time when he spoke to the crowds, he spoke to them in Hebrew or Greek. But when he cried out these words of despair and darkness, he used the language he'd learned on his mother's knee, the language of the home. He spoke in Aramaic, not Greek or Hebrew. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted or translated, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This speaks to us of the forsakenness by God or the forsakenness by the Father. We could spend time debating whether or not God literally forsook Christ, or it just seemed that way because of the pain of his body, the spiritual burden of our sins, the attack of demonic powers, the hatred and wrath of God for sin. It felt to Jesus, human, that he had been totally forsaken by God. He voices out the earlier cries of the psalmist, my God, my God, where are you? Oh God, how long? How long? How long, God? God, why can I not see you? God, why can I not hear you? Even goes back to Job. I looked on the right hand and didn't see him. I looked on the left. I couldn't see him. Amen. Jesus voiced for every person. He voiced the time when you feel like God has turned his back. God has turned his face. God has distanced himself. I'm not trying to be negative this morning, but one of the reasons our Lord experienced that is because every person here, believer or non-believer, you will have the night of your soul. You will have the time and the period in your life that it's never been darker. You pray and it seems like heaven is brass and there's no answer. It gets dark with problems, dark with troubles, dark with the attack on the mind, dark with what you're going through on the inside. You'll go through a night of your soul. But remember, when you go through it, amen, there has been Jesus who's already been through it. He said, my God, why have you for? He felt what you're feeling in those moments. He experienced what you experienced in those dark nights of the soul. Oh, hallelujah. But could I tell you, that was on Friday. Daylight's coming on a Sunday morning. And you too, in the dark night of your soul, you can know, believe on him. There's a morning coming. There's a dawn coming. Oh, let's just worship him across the building. Forsaken, left behind, abandoned, deserted. Even this cry, many people misunderstood what he was saying. They took the Eloi, those that were Greek and Hebrew, took the Eloi as Elijah and said, he's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah shows up, if he comes. They misunderstood, and they'll misunderstand you too in the night of your soul. With his wounds beginning to fester with infection, from the loss of blood, with the rise of his temperature that signals the approach of death. Hear me. Jesus was ravaged with unbearable thirst. At that moment, Jesus uttered the words, I thirst. This speaks to us of the fierceness of thirst. We could spend much time here. I'm only going to spend seconds. When I begin to think of how thirsty Christ would have been, does it take much reading, medical knowledge to know that the worst of thirst come from the loss of blood? He's hung in the sun from 9 to 12 before the darkness came, depleted in every way, a night without sleep. He's raging with thirst. But all I want to tell you about that is that Jesus suffered the worst of thirsts because he came to quench ours. Do you remember the time when your soul was thirsty? How many remembers when your soul was thirsty, so thirsty, so thirsty? Could I tell you again? He suffered the worst of thirst because he came to quench ours. He sat down at Jacob's well near to Sychar, thirsty. No vessel to draw literal water from that literal well. Thirsty. But he had made that trip. He had hesitated there because of a divine appointment. Because there was coming a woman of ill repute to draw water. Do you realize what happened? Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would give thee living water. And she said, how are you going to get this living water? You have no vessel to draw with, and the well is deep. Jesus said, you drink the water in that well, and you'll thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. But I want you to get something. He made that journey, just the journey, made him thirsty. He sat there on the well thirsty. He conversed with her thirsty. Why? Why was he thirsting at the well? He thirsted at the well so he could give the woman to drink. I said he thirsted at the well so he could give the lady a drink she desperately needed. Oh, hallelujah. I believe as I preach this that there's somebody here. Jesus has made the trip. He's sitting at your well this morning. I said he's sitting at your well. He's already thirsted on the cross so you this morning could have your soul's thirst satisfied. Like the woman at the well, I was thirsty for things that could not satisfy. Oh, but then I heard the master speaking, draw from the well that'll never run dry. He thirsted so we don't have to. He stood on the great day of the feast and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He thirsted as no person has ever thirsted, so that no person should ever have to continue to thirst. After receiving a little wine on hyssop, Jesus, knowing the time of his death had come, he cried out. He didn't, notice the scripture, he cried out. He didn't say, it's finished. No, he cried out, it is finished. So many have interpreted his cry as the cry of acceptance and resignation to coming death. No, sir. His cry was not resignation of the coming death. His cry was triumph. Amen. It is. Oh, we ought to rejoice. He's talking about our salvation. It is finished. This speaks to us of the finish of his ministry and mission. Jesus didn't say, notice this is so important. Jesus didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. Not a defeatist proclamation. It's all over with. Not a I'm done. Amen. But it is a cry. I have completed what the Father sent me to do. I have completed the work of salvation. I have paid in full the price. I have done what it takes to save humanity. I have finished what it takes to open that birdcage. So... and purchase those birds and set them free. Amen. The Greek is literally telestai. Telestai. Even we had a Bible school student that learned that word, and he'd shout it out every once in a while in class. Telestai. Amen. What I learned later, it wasn't just a word. In English, it's three words. It is finished. In the Greek, it's just one. But more importantly, they use a special tense, not a regular past tense. It's done. But they use what's called the perfect tense. It has been done, but but the results will go on and on. Amen. It's an action like throwing a rock in the pond. The rock's already hit the water, but the waves, the concentric waves, go on and on. Tetelestai. It is finished. I have died, but the work goes on and on. The saving goes on and on. The cleansing goes on and on and on. And even to 2014, on a Sunday morning, if you would let him, you would experience the works of the cross. It is finished. Hallelujah. I've done the will of God. The effects go on. I've taken the wrath of God, the judgment of sin. The effects go on. I've overcome the temptation of Satan. The effects go on. I've borne every sin. The effects go on. I've fought and defeated every power of darkness. The effects go on. I've paid the price. The effects go on. I've secured eternal salvation. The effects go on. I've set the captive free. The effects go on. I've opened the prison door. The effects go on and on. It is finished. Moments later, Jesus cried one last time, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he surrendered his soul, his life, to the Father. "Father, into thy hands I give my spirit." This speaks to us. There is a Father to receive. I want to ask you something this morning. At your death, to whom, to what are you going to commend your soul, your spirit? "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, as all humans, lived beyond the death of the body. He knew his body was dying, but he said, "Upon that death, my soul does not go into oblivion or nothingness. I commit my soul to the Father." Oh, I'll live on. That's what he said. I'll live on. Oh, hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. What I want you to see, Jesus doing the will of the Father had left the Father. As the days grew close to his death, the scripture says in John that Jesus realized the time had come when he would leave his disciples and return to his Father. He even told them, "I go to my Father." See, not only does this, listen, let's get this. Not only does this teach us that we go somewhere when we die, it also teaches that death is the time of reunion. Yes. Jesus was saying, "I've been separated from my Father on this earth, but I'm fixing to return to my Father. There's going to be a reunion." There's going to... Someone that knows the Lord, when they pass away, we commend them to the Father. But with giving them to the Father, there's something that goes with that. There's going to be a day of reunion. Not only do we live on, but we live on with those we have been in relationship with who love the Lord. Every believer that dies, we commit to the Lord. Amen. Therefore, right now, give yourself to God's hands in life so you can give yourself to him in death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Spirit's prompting you to use you. Would you go ahead and obey the Lord right now? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. Let's stand across the building and worship the Lord, could we?
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All across the sanctuary, God's people are sensing a sense of eternity in the service, and that God wants to do something eternal this morning. And let me tell you, when I preach, I try to listen to the Spirit, what He wants emphasized. And I'll tell you what it is in this appeal this morning. As I preached it, I felt in my heart, somebody here, you're thirsty, thirsty, so, so thirsty. Your soul is thirsty. Emptiness, craving, unsatisfied. I want to remind you, He thirsted, so you don't have to. If you would come to Him this morning, believe He is the Savior, God who died in the flesh, in the body, for your sins, has borne your sins, and whosoever confesses their sins, believes on Him, will be accepted by Him, because He said, no man cometh unto me, will I refuse. Amen. I want us just a moment as a congregation just to bow our heads in prayer. And as the church is praying, you'd say, that's me. I'm so thirsty. I'm so thirsty. I need Him to satisfy the longing. The longing of your soul will never be satisfied with an idea or a thought, something from this world, a chemical, a relationship with another person. The longing of your heart can only be satisfied with Jesus. Jesus, are you here? You're so thirsty. I would invite you to come right now. Our custom is we use these steps as an altar. And if you'll come and just kneel, there'll be folks to pray with you as you call upon the name of the Lord. Are you here? Would you come right now? Would you come right now and say, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Maybe you're a believer, But through battle, through temptation, through trial, through difficulty, you're thirsty this morning. You need a drink. You need he that thirsted to quench your thirst. Would you come right now? These altars are open. Saints, would you take a moment just to pray? Hallelujah. 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 Would you come? Just an honest reflection. You'd say, I'm so thirsty. That inner part of me, the inner me, is so thirsty. Oh, oh, hallelujah. Family of God, be moved by His Spirit this morning. Be moved by His Spirit this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Others this morning, you'd say, I'm thirsty. So thirsty. So thirsty. I want to ask you one final question. What will your last words be? If you have opportunity to speak them, what will your last words be? Hallelujah. Church, begin to come and pray. That altar call still stands. There's some down here praying. You come and pray with them. If there's others, we want to invite you. Just join us. Pray with us. Amen. Are you thirsty? Come with God's people.